and we're confronted with utter horror, aren't we? What a horrible day it was. A day actually that would stand in the memory for many years to come, just like those of you who were young enough to remember the death of to remember the death of John Kennedy, or those of us that can think about the Challenger disaster and where we were when we heard about that, or September the 11th, or last Thursday. It is a day that will stand etched into the memory for many years to come. First thing that morning, everything seemed normal, didn't it? Everyone was going about their daily business, just getting on with what they wanted to do as they wanted to do it, and all of a sudden, the world just simply fell apart. In many people's experience, it simply fell apart. The enemy struck, and the force of nature seemed to have its way, and in the course of just a short time, all that was once richness and good and wholesome is suddenly gone. All gone. And even talking about it, it's difficult to describe what happened, isn't it? How bad it was, or the aftermath of what had happened. And you're wondering precisely which one of these events I'm referring to, aren't you? Because I could well have been describing what happened on Thursday morning at 9 and 10 o'clock in London. Places that very many of us are familiar with. Places that many people we know could well have been involved with. 50 people or more, many more probably, have died. And a nation is shattered. But actually, I'm not speaking about London. I'm speaking about events that occurred probably 4,000 or more years ago in the experience of this man called Job. Terrible things that happened to him. In the course of one day, he lost all of his wealth and all of his family. And as it's presented, it's almost as if it was just a nothing to those who were looking on in the heavenly realms. And for Job, well, he seems to have lost pretty much everything. Why do you think terrible things happen? You've been asked that this week by somebody that isn't a Christian. Why do you think terrible things happen? You see them on the news, and you read of them in the papers. And I guess most of us, as I've already said, are familiar with the places in London where such things occurred on Thursday. It's possible, I guess, that there may be somebody here this morning who knows somebody that was directly involved in what happened on Thursday morning in London. And the truth is that most people are inclined, when terrible things happen, first of all, to cry to God. They said, someone was saying on Thursday evening at our prayer meeting, that when the bombs first went off, many people were saying that in the tube carriages, people's first response was to pray. But then the common response is to ask, where is God? Right now, where is God? After the Aberfan disaster 40 years ago in Wales, the great question that everybody was asking was, how can God let something like that happen? After 9/11, where is God? Asked so many people. After the tsunami last Christmas, where is God that such terrible things can happen? After Thursday morning, where is God? Where is God when things go wrong? What is going on? How can I reconcile where God is? It's a valid question to ask, isn't it? We've seen with the children this morning this great argument, and it's a great argument that there is, if there isn't a God, how can we ever begin to even imagine what right and wrong is? Because the atheist will argue that all we are is just a collection of chemicals. Well, if we're just a collection of chemicals, how can you tell me what's right and wrong? Why shouldn't I go out and just murder people if we're just a collection of chemicals? Because I'm just destroying a collection of chemicals. And you might say it's antisocial, but it may not be antisocial to my society. Why is it wrong to kill? Why is it wrong to steal if there is no God? But there is a God. There is a God. How can we begin, therefore, to reconcile a loving Creator with the terror and agony of our experience? And most people, let alone most people who would call themselves Christians, would not respond as Job did in verse 20. Just turn back to it, Job chapter 1, and we'll remind one another of Job's response. He did not say, "Where is God?" He said this. At this, Job got up, and having lost all his wealth and lost all his family, he tore his robe and shaved his head as if to mourn. And then he fell to the ground. And he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But surely he had a right to, didn't he? See, when things go wrong, isn't that our right sometimes? The loss of his flocks and herds and wealth are one thing, but the loss of his children. What kind of a man can look such agony straight in the face and simply say, "God is right," and not complain? And if you follow through the story of Job in chapter 2 and beyond, you find that even his wife thinks he is crazy. We're going to look for the next few minutes at this whole question of where is God when things go wrong. It's the title of Blanchard's book, but we're going to look at it looking mostly at what the Bible has to say. And we're going to look first of all at Job, and then we're going to look a little bit later on at what the New Testament has to say. So bear this question in mind, because if you and I are not struggling with it, and I think it's one that all Christians should be able to answer, then maybe someone in your work or neighborhood or office or shop or relative will want to ask you this question: where is God when things go wrong? And we'll need an answer, and we need to be able to answer it. And the first answer that comes in the book of Job is actually the first wrong answer. The first answer that comes is God is bad. You see, if you look through chapter 2, you find that the story goes on. Let's pick it up. It's chapter 2 and verse 1. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replies, 'a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet up to the tops of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" This poor man, don't you feel sorry for him? He'd lost his wealth. He'd lost his kids. And now he's lost his health as well. And even he's losing his wife, who, despite his godliness and his integrity and his desperately seeking to fear God and shun evil, she looks him straight in the face and says, "God is bad. Curse him and die. Why bother?" It's almost as if she's saying, "You're just a bunch of bones anyway, just some chemicals thrown together. Curse God. God is bad. God's done this to you. How can you accept him? Why don't you reject him? Curse God and die." Hasn't he got the right by now to do just that? When all the world around us collapses and everything seems to have gone, what is there left? What is there left to us as human beings but simply the opportunity to say, "God, you haven't helped. Get lost." Haven't we at least got that left? But even then, Job doesn't give in. "God is God," he says. "He is all I have. God is God. You are talking like a foolish woman," he replies to her in verse 10. "Shall we accept from God good things and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The first wrong answer to where is God when trouble comes is God is bad, and it's a very wrong answer. As the story unfolds, Job's friends, as they're called, hardly friends at all really, come round to comfort him. If you've never read the book of Job, then it's worth a read, please, at some other time. They come round to comfort him, and the conclusion they draw is an equally terrible one, actually. For in answer to the question being posed, where is God and how should he respond, they don't, like Job's wife, say, God is bad, why don't you reject him? They come up with a different one. They say, God is good, but you deserve what has happened to you. You see, like so many people in our world today, they only understand God as a God of their own making. And the way they describe God is simply in terms of maths. It's a sort of quid pro quo. You do good, and God will be good to you. You do bad, and God will be bad to you. You get what you deserve in this world. You get what you deserve in life. So many people believe that, don't they? Or at least they act as if that is how God behaves. So if I want God to be good to me, I go to church. And if I don't go to church, God is bad to me. Somehow I've got to earn the merit and the blessing that God gives me. And if bad things happen, it must be that I haven't earned enough merit. God is here, they say, to Job, and you deserved it. And simple maths applied to a pagan God very easily makes 1 plus 1 equal to 2. Turn, for example, to Job chapter 4, and you see exactly how they've worked it out, just across the page. Eliphaz were possibly the most talkative of the various friends. Comes first of all, and he says to Job in chapter 4 and verse 7, consider now, he says, look at it, it's obvious. Who being innocent has ever perished? When were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble, well, they reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. God is just, is the answer given to Eliphaz, by Eliphaz. Bad things happen to bad people. For things to go wrong, you must be badly wrong. You've been a very righteous man, Job. In the past, people have come to you for advice, they have argued with him. But now, listen, you must listen to our advice. Now the dreaded has happened, and it must be that actually, underneath all your righteousness, you are godless. Bad things happen to bad people. Their conclusion is based on a limited perspective. And in so doing, they not only accuse Job, but they wrongly accuse God. The equation is never that simple. To say that good things happen to good and bad things happen to bad just doesn't work out, does it? Indeed, in verse 6 of chapter 7, they tell him what hope he might possibly have. Listen, they say to Job. Listen, now trouble has come upon you. Your words have supported, verse 4, your words have supported those who stumbled, and you've strengthened faltering knees in the past. But now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Listen, Job, they're saying, on the score of good versus bad, you've done plenty of good. Shouldn't you by now be putting your hope in good? It's not like your wife has said, God is bad, you can't have anything to do with it. No, it's not like that at all. God is God, but you earn your merit. You've got plenty of earn in the merit. Why don't you just tell God how good you've been in the past, and maybe somehow whatever bad it is you've done to deserve what's happened to you, well, that will be weighed out and you will be left in some kind of quits. With that kind of help, poor Job, if you are familiar with the book, rapidly descends into what is really a cauldron of self-justification and pity. To lose his wealth is one thing. To lose his family is another. To lose his health is the final straw. And then his wife says, God is bad. And his friends say, you deserve it. Where is his support to come from? This poor guy, don't you feel sorry for him? Poor old Job ends up shouting at God that he hasn't done anything wrong, and he ends up asking God, in whom he somehow retains some absolute confidence, he ends up asking God just who he thinks he is. If you turn to chapter 19 of Job in your Bible, you find that mixed up with this cauldron of self-pity comes Job's reply to yet more and more and more accusations of how bad he has been. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 19, "Look, when all said and done, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, which is covered in sores from my head to my toe, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I know I can rely on him. I know I can trust him. But in my suffering," he says, "he is wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. This is not fair. Who does God think he is?" So let's ask it again. When things go wrong, when you and I see on the news bombs exploding and killing dozens of people in the most appalling way, where is God? And when things go wrong in my life and in yours, where is God? Praise God, nobody here obviously was caught up in the bombs on Thursday morning. But actually some of us here have health problems that are terrible, and they're no less major than being on a carriage. Other people have bereavements, job loss, disaster, financial, whatever it is. As things go wrong, for the individual concerned, every one of those is an individual crisis. Where is God when things are going wrong? How can an all-powerful and a loving God possibly allow bad things to happen? And if the atheist that claims suffering proves God does not exist, or if he does, he is not interested, how can you equate the God of the Bible to a God who allows things to go wrong? The God of the Bible, you see, doesn't fit either of the two descriptions that Job was given by his friends. Because there is a third answer. Not that God is bad and malicious and you should curse him, nor that when things go wrong it proves that you are wrong, though sometimes there is a natural consequence. If you put your hand in a fire against, if a child puts his hand in a fire against his parents' advice and burns his hand, then there is a consequence. But sometimes there are things that have no rhyme nor reason. When things go wrong, it is not necessarily, the equation is not as simple as we have done things wrong to deserve them. Where is God when things go wrong? Well, actually, the Bible's answer is God is right here. You see, the end of the story of Job finds God calling all of his accusers to account. The idea that bad things happen to bad people in a sort of quid pro quo is wrong. And the question that Job wanted to ask of who does God think he is also wrong. Flick across to chapter 38 of Job and you'll see how it develops in his thinking. When finally God, when finally in chapter 38 God turns Job to account, he says in verse 2, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Verse 4. "Tell me if you understand." Verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion, the constellations?" Verse 32. "Can you bring forth the constellations in their season, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" Here is Job saying, who does God think he is? Not God is bad, nor I must have done wrong, but who does God think he is to let bad things happen to me? God says, "Brace yourself like a man. What knowledge have you got?" And concludes his questioning in chapter 40 and verse 2.
with these terrible words. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? It sounds on one level to us human beings like a very weak argument, doesn't it? But the answer given to us from the Bible to the question, where is God when things go wrong? The answer the Bible gives us is that God is right here and is God. And that is it. God is right here and he is God. And it might seem on one level totally inadequate, but we've got to ask the question, who are you and I to put God in the dock? And that's God's point. You see, we work from a limited ability and with a limited perspective, and we have no right to question God. We can't see the big picture all the time as he can see it. And for you and me, when things go wrong, it feels sometimes as if God has lost control, but he hasn't. And we all know from experience, don't we, that you can look back in life and see some of the terrible things that have happened, but actually how you've changed and grown and developed and matured and changed your perspective or moved your view, or seen that God saved you from something terrible when actually the terrible things seemed to be happening at the time. We have no right from a limited ability to question God, to put him in the dock. But more than that, most people live their lives as if God does not exist, and most people cry to him only when they're in trouble, and most people are not interested in God because they believe that he is not interested in them. And how wrong they are. The only time that they will question God on such things is when bad things happen, but they're not interested in him the rest of time. Terrible things have happened throughout the history of the world. And where is God when things go wrong is answered in numerous places in Scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13 and find an occasion where Jesus was asked just that very question, where is God when things go wrong? What is your explanation to this? Page 736, if you're using one of these Bibles. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Just like Job's friends, you see, the people in Jesus' day had wrongly concluded that bad things happen to bad people. And just like with Job, they had totally misunderstood God. God is God, is the Bible's answer. He is right here when things go wrong. Your responsibility is not to put God in the dock and ask him who he thinks he is, as we'll see tonight. That isn't the response of everyone to such things. Your response to such things, says Jesus, should be to use them as reminders to get ready for eternity yourself. Repent, he says, or one day you too will perish. And that perishing is not simply in terms of blood and bone, but perishing in terms of hell. Here before these people as they speak is the Son of God. Remember then that the message is God is God. And since we are finite beings with tiny minds, we're in no position to hold God to account for his actions. But there's something more, much more. Remember the question, where is God when things go wrong? The answer is he's right here. But therefore, does that mean he cares? Think of who's speaking to this crowd in Luke chapter 13. They've described together the terrorist act of a despotic ruler to quash religion in his land. They've described together the accident of poor building as a natural disaster seems to occur with a tower. If God is there and God is God, doesn't he care? Is simply the answer to repent or perish, or is there more to it than that? Think of who it is that's speaking to them. They'd no idea that the one speaking to them would himself have something terrible happen to him. And within a short time, if you follow through Luke's gospel, most of us in this room will know that the same great teacher who is teaching them about God will be falsely accused, wrongly condemned, and brutally executed. In the life of Jesus, what worse could possibly go wrong? And as they drive the nails into his hands and into his feet, and as they lift the cross into its stand and drop it and all his bones are pulled out of joint, and as he hangs and bleeds and dies, do you know what? Even Jesus asked the question, where is God now? You've noticed that before? He cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only time in history the answer could be given was not right here and he is God. The only time in history this answer could be given is that he was not there. He turned his face away and would not look. As God the Son was rejected by God the Father, as he bore the penalty for your sin and mine. Where is God when things go wrong? For you and me, he is right here, right now, all the time, loving us, holding us, blessing us, wanting us to turn to him and to have a bigger perspective on the world than just that here and now is all there is. Jesus went through that and could face that answer, God is not here, so that you and I could know God as a constant reality in our lives. And as he did so, the inaccessibility of God and the questioning of God and the godness of God seemed somehow to be so far away, so that we might know him every day as loving us and living with us. The terrible events of last Thursday, replicated in countless lives throughout each year with terrible disasters that happen to individuals, will rightly cause us to ask, where is God right now? And the only adequate answer is God is right with you and me, wanting us to turn to him in repentance and faith and look on the world with a perspective of eternity to come. And Jesus had the one answer that God was not there, so that you and I could do that. Nobody knows more about suffering than he does. Nobody knows more about losing a child than God the Father does. Nobody knows more about agony and disfigurement than Jesus does. Nobody knows more about what it is to suffer uncontrollably than Jesus does. Nobody knows more about what it is to die than Jesus does. Nobody knows more about despair than Jesus does. And nobody knows more about where God wasn't than Jesus does, so that you and I can. So how can we face suffering? How can we go out to the rest of this week? How can we face our friends and neighbours and colleagues who are asking the question, where is God? Well, we can do so with knowing he's there and with a plan and bigger perspective than anyone else ever can, because he sent Jesus to save you and me. That's the only answer that the Bible will allow us. And it's a good answer, because it means not that we're immune, but that he's with us and sustaining us and loving us.